Good morning, everybody. Everybody excited to be in chapel this morning?
Yeah!
Wow, I like the energy.
Do it one more time. You excited to be in chapel this morning?
Yeah!
You guys may have a seat. Thank you, Shay and Noah. They're going to come back later in the program and lead us in more worship. I'm pleased to introduce our speaker this morning, Pastor Jamin Roller. is a 2011 graduate of Criswell College and currently serves as lead teaching pastor of Citizens Church in Plano, Texas, where he has been on staff since the church was planted as a campus of the Village Church in 2014. He has been married to Carrie since 2008, and they have three children. We're so grateful to have Pastor Roller with us. Would you come and speak to us? Thank you so much.
Good morning. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 73. That's where we'll be in our time this morning. I'm sure you all hear this a lot, especially from alumni if they come and preach, but I am truly honored to be here. When I talk to people about my life and my story, I say this often. I've learned to tell my story this way. I learned to love Jesus in my home growing up. I learned to love the people of God at the church that I currently serve. I learned to love the Word of God at Criswell College, and I mean that with my whole heart. I'm a second-generation Criswell alum. My dad came here in the late 80s back when it met, I guess, in the basement of First Baptist Dallas or something like that. And he's a product of the school. My life is dramatically different because of his time here and the fact that I was raised by a father who spent time here and was shaped here. I came here back in 2006, and I was a 19-year-old who thought he was God's gift to the church. And I was quickly humbled and quickly learned how much I had to learn. And I learned the gospel of the kingdom from Dr. Street. I learned to love the Old Testament from Dr. Wurzler. I learned how to fail at memorizing maps from Dr. Spencer. I learned how to be a cynical Cowboys fan from Dr. Barry. I love this place. I love this place. So to the professors in the room, I don't know that you need to hear this or even need to hear it from me, but what you do really matters, just really matters. I was equipped for ministry here at Criswell College, but more than that, I was equipped to become more like Jesus here, and so I'm grateful for that. Psalm 73, I want to walk through a prayer with you this morning. I know you know this, but the book of Psalms is a collection of 150 prayers and songs and poems that are collected together, and for centuries, the book of Psalms has served as a prayer guide for the people of God. When the people of God have wanted to know how to talk to God about certain things in their life, they have used the Psalms to know how to do that. It was Jesus's prayer book. Jesus quoted from parts of the Psalm even when he was on the cross. And so my hope for the end of our time together, if we're thinking of the book of Psalms, not just as individual Psalms that teach theology, but as a collection of books that serve as a guide for us to teach us how to pray, to teach us how to talk to God. My hope this morning is that Psalm 73 would be a guide for us to pray a specific kind of prayer that maybe some of us need to add to our prayers or remember in our prayers, and I hope that that makes a lot more sense as we move forward. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3 is where we'll start. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Hang on to that metaphor. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This prayer is written by a guy named Asaph, and he prays about something very specific. He's talking to God about something very personal to him, very emotional to him. Did you hear it? In verse 2, he says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. It's a metaphor, and it's a metaphor in the Old Testament that's used to describe someone who's having a crisis of faith. So to fall off the path, To leave the path is a metaphor to describe someone who has apostatized, somebody who has completely turned their back on God. So then to be someone whose feet are slipping is someone who's not quite there yet, but they're on the verge of something really scary. To be someone whose feet are slipping, it means they are teetering on the very edge of deconversion. And that's where Asaph was. He's doubting. He's doubting God. Psalm 73 is a prayer for doubters, for those who are doubting. He describes it this way. In verse 1, he states the thing that he's supposed to believe, the theology. Truly, God is good to Israel. That is a foundational truth for him and the people of God. But in verse 3, he says, that's not my experience right now. He is identifying a gap in his life. He says, I see something very different than that. It's the wicked are the ones who prosper, not Israel. So there's a gap in his life that he's named, and it's a widening gap. God is good to Israel. I see the prosperity of the wicked. My reality is incongruent with my theology. And in between theology and reality, he starts slipping. He starts stumbling. He gets dizzy. He gets disoriented. He's not even sure if he can trust God. He says, God, I have doubts. I wonder if you resonate at all with that. I wonder if you've ever been there before. Maybe you know what it's like to feel the gap between what God says, what you're supposed to believe, and then all the things that you see and hear and feel around you that makes it hard to believe what you're supposed to believe. I think doubt generally falls, this may be a little bit anecdotal, but I think doubt falls into two categories generally. It's either I doubt what God says about himself, or I doubt what God says about me. So maybe the gap is I'm doubting what God says about himself, like God says he's in control, but my reality feels really out of control. And I'm having a hard time seeing God at work in any of it. Or God says he's good, but life doesn't feel good. And I'm having a hard time experiencing the goodness of God in the brokenness of my life. Or maybe it's God says I'm loved by him and Jesus, but I know me and I know my thoughts and I know my failures. And there is no way that God can know about me what I know about me and love me still. Or maybe for some, we're really comfortable with Christianity as a system. Maybe that's what you like about Bible college, that it's cerebral, it's academic, it's this intellectual approach to God, and we're really comfortable with that. Really comfortable with Christianity as a creed to recite or as propositions to defend, but we bristle at or reject or distance ourselves from Christianity as a day-by-day relationship with the God of the universe. And I wonder if there's some doubt tied up in there for some of us. I have a hard time believing that the God of my system actually wants to know me, love me, hear from me, and be the God of my everyday life. Maybe he's not who he says he is. Maybe I'm not who he says I am. I'm stumbling. My feet are slipping. Do you know that experience? Do you know that feeling of doubt? Reality incongruent with theology, or maybe perceived reality incongruent with theology. You know, one of the things that I expected when I was here at Criswell is I expected that not all of my classmates would end up in ministry. Just knew ministry is difficult, life is complex. People come here maybe and realize that their passions and their gifts would lead them somewhere else, and that's fine. What I didn't expect is that some of my classmates wouldn't end up in Christianity, that some of my classmates would end up leaving the faith. And I think about that all the time, guys. And I wonder, you know, I don't know all their stories and I don't have all the answers, but I just wonder if some came into Bible college with doubts, or they, in the middle of Bible college, all of a sudden wrestled with doubt, and they never learned to be honest with God about it, never learned how to talk to God about it, and at some point they felt this gap between theology and reality, and they began slipping, and then just never regained their footage. And I just wonder if it would have made a difference for them at all, if they would have known how to talk to God about that the way that Asaph does here. The way that God has preserved this prayer for us for centuries to be able to approach him in honesty. And I wonder if it might not be a comfort or a need or even a salve for some of us this morning to remember, to learn how to talk to God about that, or even just to hear, friend, that doubt is a normal part of the Christian life. The guy writing this prayer is Asaph. 1 Chronicles 6 tells us about him. Do you know what he did for a living? He was a worship leader in the temple. Full-time ministry job. He led worship services for God's people in God's presence. And so what that meant, for sure, Asaph had this front row seat to the work of God. the reality of God. He'd been given gifts by God to use for God, was chosen by Israel's king to pastor the people of God in worship. And so his life had to, it had to include really high spiritual highs. His life had to include times of being filled with faith and courage, and his life included doubt so crippling that when he talks to God about it, he says, it almost took me out. I almost quit my job. I almost fell off the path. I almost left the temple and broke my covenant and abandoned my people. Is that the kind of person you think about when you think about someone who struggles with doubt? Like, I think that there's this assumption about doubt that it's something that only immature Christians struggle with, or maybe baby Christians struggle with. Surely Bible students can't struggle with it. Surely future current pastors can't struggle with it. And that's just not true. This guy wrote parts of the Bible. Scoreboard. You and I will never do that, right? He wrote parts of the Bible. And he led in the temple, in the very place where heaven and earth touched, in the very place where heaven was being renewed on earth. And doubt was part of his life. It's part of mine. It's part of mine. I wrestle with it a lot. I have questions a lot. If it's part of yours, I just want you to know, friend, that that doesn't make you an outsider. It doesn't mean that you have some sort of crazy secret that makes everyone else full Christians and you're some sort of half Christian. Doubt is normal. God knew that. And so what he did in his love for us is he preserves this prayer from this guy whose heart was full of doubt, who learned to pray, to talk to God about it in a way that actually restores his faith, as we'll see. And God preserved it in your Bible, in my Bible, because he wants us to talk to him about it. There's four parts of the prayer. I want to consider this psalm in view of how to turn this psalm into a prayer that you pray to God. Maybe even this morning you pray to God. Four parts to that conversation with God. One, name the doubt. That's what verses 1-3 are all about. It's what we've already covered. For him, it was, I'm doubting, God, that you're good to your people because the wicked prosper. But just for me right now, if I can be honest, if I can just be completely candid, for me, it sounds like this. God, I'm doubting your goodness because at our church, we have done two funerals for two babies in the last 2 months. And I'm shook. It's hard. God, there seems to be a gap between what I'm supposed to believe and the things that make it hard to believe what I'm supposed to believe. I wonder what it would sound like for you to name it. If you were to write your own verse 1, here's the theology. And you were to write your own verse 3, here's my reality. What would it sound like to name it? Number 2, this surprised me. Defend it. Name it and then defend it. We won't read all of them, but what he does is Asaph, for 9 verses, verses 4-12, he makes a case for his doubt. He makes his best argument to God for why he's doubting the way that he's doubting. He doesn't move to the resolution. He says things like this. They're not in trouble as others are, God. The wicked are not in trouble like others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. In verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely God is good to Israel. That's the theology. I see the wicked prosper, and then he defends it to God. He explains it. He defines it. He lays it all out for God. Because his doubt was based in the reality of real injustice around him that he has seen with his own eyes, and he tells God, like, I think what we expect, maybe just in our part of the evangelical world that we live in, I think we expect in a prayer like this for him to really quickly move to the resolution, for him to bail out of it really quickly. Like, God, the wicked prosper, but you have a wonderful plan for my life, you know, or something super coffee cup and positive, right? He doesn't. You expect him to escape the tension and move to the resolution, and he doesn't. He defends his doubt. What would that sound like for you? To not just name your doubt, but then, God, here are all of the reasons, I feel like, that are really good reasons to doubt the way that I doubt. Like, life is complicated. And often so much of what we believe is so hard to see. And this guy did not come by his doubt by making false accusations against God. He came by his doubt because he had his Bible in one hand and he looked out at the world and what he read seemed congruent with what he saw. And so he makes his best argument to God. They prosper, God, and we wither. And I'm having a hard time. Here's what'll happen, friend. If you don't defend it to God, you will feel like you're keeping something from God that'll just widen the gap in your life. You don't have to protect God from the thoughts that he already knows are in your heart. 3, tell God where your doubt is leading you. Every preacher has a part of their sermon that they probably have circled at least in their heart where it's like, if this is what I don't want the audience to miss, this is that for me. This and the next one, all the sermon, but especially this part. Tell God where your doubt is leading you. That's number three. All in vain, verse 13, have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. People don't move from belief to unbelief. There are no true deconversion stories in the sense that someone used to believe something and now they believe nothing. There are simply stories of people who exchange one religion for another, who leave one set of beliefs for another set of beliefs. And here what we see Asaph do is he tells God where his doubt is leading him. The new beliefs he is starting to consider in place of the beliefs he's doubting, and it's really sad. Here's what he says. None of this matters. None of it matters. In vain have I kept my heart clean. All for nothing I washed my hands of innocence. Where my doubt is leading me, God, is he is exchanging the theology. God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. That's verse one. He's exchanging it for this. Purity doesn't matter. Righteousness doesn't matter. Being a godly person doesn't matter. How you treat other people doesn't matter. Hope for a better world doesn't matter. God's covenants and his covenant kindness, it doesn't matter. Then in verse 15, he says, I almost did something. I almost betrayed a generation of your children, of my people. Instead of leading your people in worship, I almost used my platform and my post to lead your people away from you. And this, why this is so important is because this is where it turns in the prayer. The tone turns, his heart softens, because he was honest with God about where his doubt was leading him, and where his doubt was leading him was somewhere that he could not go. It was making him someone that he didn't want to be. And what he ran into is he ran into the beliefs that were so deep in his soul, he ran into the beliefs that he's not doubting. He ran into the things he believes is true, that he's not in a place that he wants to reject. Righteousness does matter. I don't want to betray a generation of your children, God. In conversation with God about his doubts, this is where it begins, because he realizes that where his doubt would take him is somewhere he doesn't want to go. You see, he's being intellectually honest here, which is a lost art that we need to recover. He has serious doubts, but he is also honest enough to know that there are things he doesn't doubt. Please hear this. He is honest enough to know that there are things he doesn't doubt that don't matter, that aren't true without God. He's not resolved the things that created the doubt, but he has counted the cost of letting the doubt rule him. He has weighed what life looks like if doubt wins, and in counting the cost, he finds a bit of footing. He remembers some things he loves about life. I love leading people in worship. I believe righteousness does matter. And he's honest enough to know that those things come from God and they come with God, and he refuses to act like they don't. So he doesn't do what's popular now, which is to deconstruct, and in deconstructing, you actually form a brand new religion, and you're the only adherent to it, because it's this selective picking of things we like and things we don't like, which is incredibly intellectually dishonest, right? We pick out parts that we don't like, and we leave the parts that we do like, and we don't see Asaph do this here. He's intellectually honest. He's not a relativist. He says, there are things that I question, but there are things that I don't question, and I'm honest enough to know that the things that I don't question are only true if God is who he says he is. What would that sound like? To name your doubt, to defend your doubt, and then to start being honest with God about where it's leading you. Would you maybe ask God a question in conversation? God, who will I become if the doubt wins? Cynical, bitter, hopeless? Maybe you'd ask it like this: what in my life that matters to me will matter less if doubt wins? When I think about my own wrestle with doubt, this is where I personally just find so much footing. The only way I know, guys, the only way I know how to make sense of deep joy in life, the only way I know how to make sense of the love in life, the only way I know how to make sense of the tragic pain of life, like two funerals for two babies in the last 2 months, the only way I know how to make sense of that is if God is right. And if the story he tells in his word is the true story of the world, the only way I know to make sense of that is if God is who he says he is. I love this quote by Blaise Pascal. He says this: Jesus is the object of all things, the center to which all things tend. Whoever knows him knows the reason for everything. Not knows everything. Whoever knows him knows the reason for everything. What he means is whoever knows Jesus has this Christocentered lens through which they see everything in life. This Christocentered lens through which they filter the joy in life and the pain in life and make sense of the confusion in life and the love in life. And it's through Jesus. And without that lens, I would be blind. I'd be blind. So I may not have all the doubts resolved, but there is a place that I will not let doubt take me because there is a price that I'm not willing to pay. And Asaph models that, shows us how to talk to God like that. Number four, last one, doubt your doubts. Verse 16. Name your doubt, defend your doubt. Tell God where your doubt is leading you, and then doubt your doubts. 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He doubts his doubts. And it doesn't look like sitting down and getting all of his questions answered. Verse 17, he says this, I went into the sanctuary of God. Remember, he's a worship leader. And so he went to the temple to do his job. He picked up a guitar, harp, trumpet, I don't know. And he led the people in worship to declare the goodness of God that at that very moment he was struggling to believe. You know how to doubt your doubts? Ask hard questions and wait for the answers. Some questions have great answers. This is Criswell College is a great place to do that. Ask hard questions and wait for the answers. There are great answers to those questions. Some of those questions don't have great answers because there's a lot of mystery in life still. But doubt is not just about questions and answers. And a huge part of doubting your doubt is doing the very thing that doubt would say you're disqualified from doing. He goes into the temple. Asaph, you can't lead worship in the middle of a crisis of faith. You're on the verge of calling God a liar. Get a new job. Send out your resume. Do something else, right? Your doubt has disqualified you from doing the kinds of things that the normal people of God get to do. You ever feel that? You hear that as an accusation, right? You can't read your Bible with the doubts you have. You can't lead in church when you're not even sure that God really loves you. You can't come to Bible college and be a Bible student when you're riddled with the questions you have. You can't be useful to God until you're 100% certain about everything. Do you see what's happening there? It gives doubt all the power. When doubt is not, I don't believe. Doubt is, I'm struggling to believe. And that struggle is a mixture of doubt and faith. But so often we give doubt all the power. We only allow the doubt to speak. We only allow the doubt to disqualify. We never allow the faith to factor in. And we believe this, until I get it all right, I can't be all in. You should doubt that. You should doubt that. The best place for you to be and the best thing for you to do are the very things that doubt as a liar say that you're not allowed to do. Because friends, faith is not the absence of all doubt. Faith is about pursuing God even in the midst of doubt. Would you hear me? Obeying God, loving God, worshiping God, reading his word, being a Bible student, singing his songs, lifting your hands, those are not things that are reserved only for people with strong faith. They are for weak, they are for doubting, they are for new, they are for complicated, they are for shaky, for any kind of faith, because for the Christian, the quality of the faith is not what makes you worthy, it's the object of the faith. And God is not new, he's eternal. God is not shaky, he's immovable. He's not weak, he's strong. And a weak faith and a strong God is more than enough. More than enough. And I love this. There is no doubt on God's end. 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He's describing how he was to God in his doubt. This is who he was to God, how he treated God. He's like, I'm like a wounded animal, backed into a corner, fighting against you, God. How was God to him? How did God respond? Nevertheless, 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. How was God to him in his doubt? He was like an animal to God. He was cruel to God. He was brutish to God. And how was God to him? Never left. Held his hand. Do you know why he didn't slip? Because he figured it all out. No. Well, because he got every question answered. No. Because he held firmly to his beliefs and his grip never loosened. No. A couple weeks ago, our family went to the zoo. I've got three kids. My youngest is three. Her name's Ayla. and Ayla spent about half of the time at the zoo on my shoulders. We were there for 5 hours, and she was about half that time she's on my shoulders, which was great because it's really cool this part of the year. And most of that time she just enjoyed it. But every now and then we'd like walk up some steps or something and she'd get scared and she would grab on. She'd wrap her hands around my face or she'd grab a handful of my hair, which was awesome. And then once she felt safe again, she'd let go and she would just enjoy things. And that's what she did. Do you know why she didn't fall? Because I wasn't going to let her fall. I decided I had the strength, the resources to keep her on my shoulders, and I had decided that she wasn't going to fall. It didn't matter if she held tight. It didn't matter if she grabbed my hair. What she did was not what kept her safe. Her not falling had nothing to do with her holding on to me and had everything to do with her dad holding on to her. He says, "You hold my hand. I didn't slip because you were holding on to me, God." It doesn't mean what he did didn't matter, but the truth that brought him back to the truth, "You hold my right hand, God. I didn't slip because you held me." And so know this, God's love does not shrink in response to your doubt. His hold on you does not fail when you start stumbling. And it's easy to believe in doubt that his hold on us begins to weaken. It's easy to believe in doubt that it's all up to you to keep you from hitting the ground. And it has never been about your ability. Never. You are safe not because of the handle you have on your doubt. You are safe because of the hold God has on you, because of the Christ-secured, blood-bought, covenant-sealed promise from a loving God who says, "I will never let you go." That's why the prayer ends the way it does. When he remembers God's hold on him, he's able to affirm. When he remembers God's hold in the midst even of his doubt, he's able to affirm the very thing he's questioning. And see this. Some of the most beautiful words of prayer in all the Bible come at the end of this psalm. Some of the most deep and rich and memorable words of prayer in all of the Bible are the fruit of an honest wrestle with God about doubt. I'll read it and we'll pray. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." God, we love you. We love you, God. King Jesus, we honor and adore you. And just confess collectively together, God, as your sons and daughters, that where faith might be weak, we lean and we trust and we hold to your strength, God. Where doubt might be present, we accept your invitation, Holy God, to talk to you about it. And commit to you, God, to be honest about where our doubt is leading us. And then, God, would you give us the faith to doubt our doubts by doing the very things that our doubt would say we shouldn't do or can't do? That we might remember, God, of your hold on us. That we might declare with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Bless these, my friends, my brothers and my sisters. We love you. We need you. Amen.
Amen. Hey, would you guys thank Jamin one more time while we reset the stage here? I mean when I say this, Jamin is part of a family that is probably most rightly described as like Criswell College royalty. He gave you like a very small taste of that. His dad is a former trustee. His brother worked here when I got here about 6 years ago, Luke. And you, three of the four of you roller kids are grads of Criswell,
yeah,
is that right?
Right?
Yeah. So, Jamin's the real deal. And I know that some of you are aware of this because it's been said before that the way we're going to structure chapel with our external speakers this semester is going to be a little bit different. So it's going to be slightly shorter message, but a time for you guys to interact. And I honestly, I did not know what Jamin was preaching until, I mean, the text until 30 minutes ago. But I'm really, really glad that it was this text today and this sermon today for the first time we're doing this, because we're not going to do a show of hands, but if we did, my instinct is that most of us would think, oh my gosh, it's only me, or I'm the only one at my table, or there's going to be like 10 people in the room that are going to raise their hand to say, I really resonated with that. And I think the exact opposite would be true. I think the vast minority of people in the room would be the ones saying, I'm not sure if there's anyone in the room that would say, I don't know what it's like to doubt. I think that's everybody. So no show of hands, but I mean, internally, I'm sitting here, 35 years old, seminary graduate, been at Criswell College 6 years, going, yeah, that's me. I get that. I struggle with that. So the opportunity we want to lay before you guys is to just ask Jamin real questions, stuff that's on your heart, stuff that's on your mind, stuff that might relate to ministry, in terms of he's been at Citizens Church for a while now, just the rhythms of doing life there and doing ministry there, anything about the text, the message today, anything you guys want to ask is on the table. Sorry, Jamin. James Mayville has got a microphone he's going to take around. If anyone has a question right now, we can go ahead and do that. I have one to just prime the pump while we wait, but be thinking of questions, and once you have one, let your hand go up and James will come find you. You talked about doubt, and before this, we talked briefly about the more relatively recent kind of term that's come into the lexicon, deconstruction, and how that, you know, I don't know those of you who are on TikTok or which TikTok you're plugged into, but there's a pretty prominent son of a pastor who in the last 6 months maybe has been doing a lot of public deconstruction. And that's a term that's become more and more widely embraced as it's the cool thing to do for some people who are doubting, to say, I'm gonna kind of rip things apart. I just wanted to ask you to kind of like, what would be for someone who is faced with doubt, and it's a person who's in community, whether it's a Criswell or church, in terms of the temptation to go that route, how would you speak to someone on that? Oh wait, you know, you've got a mic.
Okay, great. You know, I think that the part that I think was most helpful for me personally was that idea that the intellectual honesty to know, I think what's really popular now is to look maybe at the church and what the church has done wrong in the last 30 or 40 years. And there's some of it's unfair criticism, some of it's right criticism, some of it's, you know, especially the pastoral scandals that are so public and all that. And it just, I get it. Like I get the people who look at that and they're just like, I don't know that I want to be a part of this anymore and all that. And so I understand that. I think what's popular though is to then, in the deconstructing or deconverting, to just go and to craft something that's very similar to Christianity, but that has none of its power. That, so the idea that, well, because there's something wrong with the church, I'm just gonna go and be a good person, right? Well, what do you mean by good person? And why? You know, any sort of claim of morality, it depends on origins and endings. Where did all this come from and where is all this going? And so just, I think, to stay tethered to that, the things that, I think there's someone, I can't remember who said it, but they said that part of what deconstruction's doing is it's trying to create the kingdom without the king. And so it's the work of justice that we know comes in part in the kingdom, but won't come in full until Jesus comes back. But it's to do that kind of moral work without any sort of submission to a higher authority. And it's just, it's really dishonest, it's really lazy. And so I think being in a space that's going to keep someone accountable for, hey, here's the right critique, here's the right response, but then here's the overreaction, you know? Yeah.
That's good. Does anyone have any questions? I can't, the lights are really bright.
Okay. Oh my goodness, hello. It's so good to see you.
You too.
We were in Israel together. Yeah, go ahead, yeah. Sorry.
No, that's okay. Jamin and I went to Israel together, so it's fun.
And then the world shut down. We were there in March of 2020. We were the last plane out of Tel Aviv before they shut down the airport. Anyway.
Yeah, that was fun. So kind of a twofold question. The first being, as you're talking about coming to Criswell and kind of this pride as a young person of like, I'm God's gift to the church, and then coming into ministry, something a few of us yesterday were talking about is, as some of us are getting to the point of graduation and starting, not me, other friends are becoming pastors and just taking on these really big roles. And that, you know, sometimes we're like, yes, man, that's so good. But there are other times where it's like, that's a really weighty thing to take on. And so kind of twofold question. One, what has been your experience in being around other people in ministry with handling pride? I think that's a big thing as leaders. But then also, how do you maintain that understanding of, I stand before a congregation and I will stand in judgment, and kind of the weightiness of your job. So pride and then the weight of the job, or kind of how do you handle that?
Yeah. The prayer I pray about just the role as a pastor is asking God for two things, asking him for humility and then asking him for conviction. Because with just conviction and no humility, you'll run people over. But if you can have a false humility that has no conviction, and then you actually don't lead, but you are led. And then when you have no conviction and then a false humility, it's oftentimes it's the most unhealthy voices around you that lead because they're the loudest. And so I think that is a lesson I'm learning. What is true is my inner life with Jesus is too shallow compared to the outer life of ministry that I have. There's a guy named Pete Scazzaro. He's in a different tribe than well, I don't know what tribe you're in. He's in a different tribe than me theologically, but he wrote a book about emotionally healthy leadership, and he uses an example in that book of when they build skyscrapers. He does ministry in New York. When they build skyscrapers in New York, they have to, because it's an island something, you have to drive the steel rods of the foundation twice as deep into the ground as what the building will be tall. So the foundation has to be twice as deep as the skyscraper is tall. And he says that's what the pastor, anyone in ministry, that's what their life should be like, that there is twice the depth of life with God compared to the scope of ministry that God has entrusted them to. And I just think it's something that's the easiest thing in ministry to neglect, that it's really easy to be busy for God and spend no time with God and to feel like you're doing the right thing because you're doing so many things that are the right thing. And so what I wish I would have taken much more seriously years ago that I'm trying to learn, I feel like I'm on my heels a bit, trying to recover, is prayer, honest prayer with God. That's part of what Psalm 73 has been for me, along with some other psalms. Spending time with Jesus and just the carving out the unseen, hidden time with God. Jesus had a hidden life with God where he would disappear from ministry for long seasons of the day or long, you know, days at a time, weeks at a time, just to spend time with God. And if he needed that, we would be so foolish to think that we're better than Jesus. Yeah. Does that answer your question? The weight of it is, there is no way to handle it. There's no way to handle it. It's lonely. And there's part of it that's lonely and it doesn't have to be, and so it means surrounding yourself with good people who will keep you accountable. And then there's part of it that's lonely just because it's lonely. And God will put me or you in situations that he said, this is yours to do. And it has a weight to it. And I don't know. I think sometimes people try to get out from under the weight, and I think that's what I think the better take is to just be faithful in the weight and pay attention to where you need rest. And yeah,
I think we got time for one more question, maybe right here.
Thanks for being with us. So, and this might be, I'm not trying to start any kind of argument or debate or anything like that, but I was just wondering, during this time, COVID and everything else, how has the Lord helped you to bring unity in your church? What were some of the ways that he's helped to do that, with as divisive as it is, with as crazy as it's been?
How has he helped bring unity in that?
How has he shown you to do that? Or
the way he's brought unity is through a lot of people leaving. There's a purging that's going on in the church right now. We've felt that in our church. The way that we've tried to lead towards unity is by being honest about the unknown and leaning into. There's a proverb that says, he who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him. And it's like to try to lean into the reality of that, that what's dividing the church right now are things that are actually really, really confusing. And what is left at our church now, we've shrunk considerably, but what's left at our church now is not just one person with one perspective of an issue. We have people who voted very differently in November from one another. We have people who approach masks and vaccines very differently and approach all of it. And they all come together and they worship together because those things have not been elevated above the shared affection and obsession for Jesus and his gospel. And so we try to make space for that, preach that, and then also just to not try to be more confident about what's really confusing, which is frustrating for people because what they often want is they right now we gravitate towards the polarities. It's like the person with the most confident, sure, you know, loaded opinion that's as far to the left or far to the right is the one who gets all the attention. And, you know, the leaders who are shrugging their shoulders and saying, I'm a pastor, not an epidemiologist, they're not getting a lot of attention. And yet I think that there's a lot of wisdom in that to just say, we need to make decisions and we have made decisions and we need to land somewhere because you can't, you know, you can't have no decisions made, right? That's part of the leadership process. But then to just hold those very loosely and just to say, we've looked back on things and just said, oh gosh, we did that the wrong way. It should have been done this way. And if we could go back and do it all over again. But in that, the main thing would just say, look, the for church, the, to remember together what has rallied us to begin with is not shared ideology, but a shared theology. And the shared theology, namely around the gospel of the kingdom, an empty tomb. Jesus is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. One day he's going to come again. And when Jesus launched his ministry, he did so with people who fell on all kinds of different places of an ideological, political spectrum. And somehow their shared love for him grew into love for one another, where they gave their lives together, you know. So we're after that. Yeah.
That's really good. Thanks, Jamin, again, for being here. We're going to pray real quick, and then I think Shay's going to lead us in one more song. But I'm just going to pray for you and just for your ministry. God, we thank you for Jamin, for his whole family, for the way that they have loved, served, and been really a treasure and a gift to Crystal College for such a long period of time. Thank you for the ministry he's doing now. Bless it. Bless him. Bless his family. Lord, and thank you so much for Holy Spirit, you speaking to us today through him. It's in your name we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen.